Pastor Don will be bringing us a message from God's Word out of 1 Peter 1 this morning. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7 and 17 through 21. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God gave the life of his Son, his only Son whom he loved. Who was this one he gave? He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. For you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You may be seated.
Let's begin by praying together. Father, we come to this passage, recognize how wonderful they are, how important they are to us. And I pray that you give ability beyond natural ability to make us understand it and make us feel what you are saying there and understand the impact it should have on our lives. Pray that you'd encourage us as we spend this time looking at your word, looking at the one who is the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, what that's supposed to mean in our lives. Pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us and speak through your word to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make a couple of statements at the beginning here. First, this is not, you know, generally we have expository sermons and textual sermons, which is sort of a subset of expository sermons or topical sermons. This is a word study sermon. The second thing I want you to notice is we're going to spend some time in 1 Peter. I have not done that without permission from Pastor Jay. He's been going through 1 Peter off and on in prayer meeting and don't know how far he will go, but we had conversations about this. He wanted me to do a word study on precious. And so I'm acceding to his request. I am seeking to do that. And I have to tell you, I don't preach topical messages very well because topical are become many expository sermons, which you're going to probably find here. But if you look at these verses, they are very important in their context, so we'll touch on that a little bit. But when we think of the word precious, we usually think of things that are important to us. We think of precious stones. That's one way this word is used in the Greek, describing stones that are of great value, very costly, that kind of thing. We also, you would use it sometimes thinking about important people to us, like our children or our mates. We might think of that if somebody who is a relative is precious to us, somebody who is a friend is precious to us, that kind of thing. But we're going to talk about what it means in the Bible. And so the first point is, what does the word precious mean? That's kind of defining it. And then what is precious to God and to us? This is where we started from, and this is where we're going to end in these two passages. One of the key words in Peter's epistles is the word precious. For example, in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, we read this great verse that we touched on a Sunday night a couple weeks ago. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, in order that the genuineness of your faith may being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Another example is in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In those two verses, the word precious is, I put in here, it's an adverb. I think it's an adjective. I think I wrote it wrong. I apologize. But the adverb and the adjective mean the same thing, and the verb and the noun mean the same thing. It basically means to be valued as very costly, something that's very important to you, or held in high honor. The word is built on the word Greek word for honor. The difference in meaning is determined by the context in which you find it. So we're going to take a little trip through the Bible and look at several passages to acquaint you with this. And one of my things with my eyesight is I put the passages in here so I can read them. But I would challenge you to read the context, because that's what makes these things really ring to me, is seeing the context in which you find them. So we're going to look at all of them. There's too many to look at in one message. You don't want to be here until 5 o'clock this afternoon, right? So we're going to look at just a few of them. But these are very important. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, which is probably the earliest chronological use of this, because James, I think, wrote very early in the history of the church, his epistle. James 7, he's been talking about rich people and how they oppress the poor and how rich people are doing all these. I would caution you before you look at the rich, poor, and say, these guys are rich, Bill Gates and the guys that play baseball and all the guys with their $1 million salaries and doctors that make tons of money and all the rest of that. We put them all in that category. Those are the rich. And where are the poor? Well, the fact is, if you look in the categories of James' age, we're all rich. None of us are poor. Because these people were really, really poor. They didn't have clothes. They didn't have a house. They didn't have food sometimes. So when you look at this, you realize that he's not necessarily talking about the rich as the filthy rich and the poor as the... it was this thing. And the rich in that day oppressed the poor. They would do all kinds of things to the poor. And so James spent some time exhorting people who are rich not to treat the poor poorly. But he concludes with this great statement, which I think is also applicable to ministry. And he makes this statement, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the earth early and the latter rain." And the point was, you have to be patient. I think you can put it in two ways in this context. One, you have to be patient for the Lord to come and make all things right. Now, we say that so often, I'm not sure that scares us like it should. But God will make all things right. He does that. And so when we think of the injustice that we see today, God will not put up with that. There will be a making of that right. Now, how is he going to do it? I don't know. But I know he's going to do it. It says that over and over again in the Old Testament. Says it even in the New. But we forget that because we always want to focus on all the blessings of salvation. We forget that God is still a holy and a just God, and he will make all things right. The fact we don't have to fear that is because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and the grace he has given us and the salvation we have in him. Second point I think he's making is the farmer is going out and he's doing all of this. And if you've known any farmers, I had a church full of farmers at one time, and they go out and they plant seed, they plow, they plant seed, they cultivate, they do all this stuff. They pray for rain, because you have to have rain if you don't irrigate. And if you do irrigate, you still need rain to make everything work. And so you pray for rain at the right time and not rain at the wrong time. And you do all of it. And we prayed many times for rain, believe me, in our prayer meetings in those churches. And you do all of that waiting for this to happen. And the harvest comes. And they rejoice taking in the harvest. And boy, they work long hours taking in the harvest. But they work all summer long waiting for that harvest to come. That's the point. You put in all the effort, and then God at his time will give you the results of that effort. That idea, that principle is all the way through the Bible. I could take you several places. That's not my sermon this morning, or I would, because it thrills my soul. When we think about Operation Saturation, we're going knocking on doors, and we say, boy, I don't see much right now activity. I don't see right now response. But I point out where it's like planting seeds. If you go and plant a garden, I remember when I was a kid and the first time we planted a garden, and I wanted so bad to see everything sprouting that I wanted to go out and dig up the seeds. And my mother said, "You do that and they'll never sprout." So what do I do? Wait. Pray and wait patiently. If you pray and wait patiently, God will give the increase. And he did in our garden, and he will today. The only thing you have to pray and wait patiently for is weeds. That's because God wants to remind you to hate the first Adam, not our Adam. But the first Adam, because he sinned, and that's why we have weeds. And that's why you don't have to cultivate weeds. That's why you have to cultivate good plants to get rid of those weeds because of that. Different sermon. But that's the point. You're waiting for the precious fruit, that which is most valuable for you. And it's so valuable that you're working really hard the whole year, the whole growing season, so that you can have that fruit at the end. It is that precious, that important, that valuable to you. So you see the picture of this. Second stop will be in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. This is the Apostle Paul. And I was going to look at this. I'm pretty sure this is in the context, I'm almost absolutely sure, this is in the context of the when he meets the Ephesian elders at Miletus, because 20:28 is about that, so it's got to be there. But anyhow, he talks about the fact that every place he's gone, this is before he gets to Jerusalem, he's collecting the gift for the church, he's going to go down to Jerusalem, and his plan is he's going to go down to Jerusalem and give them the money, the church in Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to Rome. He's going to go by way of Rome to Spain, and you find all that in the end of the book of Romans. That was his plan. God didn't let him have his plan. He did it a different way. He ended up in Rome, but it wasn't as a missionary or a preacher or a traveling preacher. He went to Rome as a prisoner. But anyhow, in the middle of this, he's telling them all along the way, God is showing him that this is going to cost him dearly. And so he says, but none of these things that God is showing him that would happen, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life. The word dear is a word precious, or a word that's based on the word group of precious, the dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, even though I know all this stuff is happening and going to happen, my life is not dear to me. It's not precious to me. Now, this doesn't mean Paul was ready to go out and take some, he didn't have guns, take a knife and end his life. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, and he is so precious to me, my life is no longer precious to me because he is so precious to me. In other words, I want to do what he wants more than I want to live. That's an amazing statement when you look at what Paul said. That is the testimony of his entire life. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that and I just go, oh, that hits me right where I live. How precious is Jesus, my Savior and King? How precious is he to you? Is he so precious that it's more important to do what he wants than to live? More important to do what he wants than have a good life? You know, I would like somebody to write a book that isn't saying my best life now. It's God's will now. My life, maybe. You know, if the Lord desires to do it. Doesn't mean you're going to die if you do that, but that's the important thing. I remember having a discussion with somebody close to me years ago, not my wife, about whether Paul was disobedient to God to go to Jerusalem and do all the things he did and end up with a prisoner to Rome. And it's because, well, he showed him, he warned him over and over again this was going to happen, and Paul just closed his ears to God. And I would say, no, I don't think so. He was saying, Paul, this is what's going to happen if you do this, but you have to do it. And he did it. That's the point there. Now we have a sense of how this word is used, group is used. Let us consider two texts in 1 Peter. These are going to take a little bit of time because I want to expand on them more than even in your notes. But I want you to look at these texts because they're very impressive. The first thing you got to understand when you look at the words in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 is this fits in 3 through 5. Peter has been writing about I'm really running ahead of my thing. I want to make sure. I guess we can do it expanding on it. But first, he's picking up on the spiritual realities. See, remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he talks about the eternal realities, that there's a living hope that's laid up in heaven for us. And then he tells us that we are reserved, we are kept by the faith of by God in faith, ready to be revealed at that time. So there's a reservation for us, and we're reserved for the reservation. Now that's important, because if the reservation was there and we weren't reserved for it, we wouldn't necessarily make it. But we will make it, because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you put your trust in Him to save you, then you are reserved for the reservation. In other words, there is a reservation both ways. He's reserved heaven for us, and we're reserved for that reservation. No one else is going, just us, because He has set apart for us that reservation. So 1 Peter 6, 7, which refers to this. In this, what's he talking about? 3 through 5. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that in the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious, there's our word, than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is about something all of us experience one way or the other, and that's suffering. We always don't like that. We have people, there's been a manifestation for years of something we call, and I don't know if this is a valid way to say it if you're on the other side, a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But anyhow, we have this idea that if you do all these things right, then you'll get all these things. Glory, riches, all that stuff. And the problem with that is, first thing you realize, the Bible does not teach that. How do I know that? Well, there's this verse in 3 John or 2 John that says to Gaius, you know, that you should be in health just as your soul prospers. So therefore, if your soul's prospering, you'll have all good things. That is not what that says in the context, number one. Number two, you ignore the whole life of the Apostle Paul. Please look at his life. You're going to find Paul did not have a good time. If you list the trouble he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, you want to just quit. I mean, it was incredible what he went through. But God used him. God blessed him. And we know his name today because God used him. That was the important thing. So it isn't always going to be a bed of roses. That's what I'm saying. It's not always going to be fun. Those roses, by the way, have thorns. There are going to be some downtimes. That happens in everybody's life. The good thing for a Christian, the bad news is everybody has problems. The good news is for Christians, it has a purpose. God never lets something happen to you that if you belong to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Him, He's never going to let anything happen to you that He hasn't planned ahead of time, that He hasn't given you all the ability to get through with His help, that He hasn't worked it out so that it accomplishes something in you couldn't be accomplished any other way. That's the whole point of suffering. I already talked the first point about the living our living hope and being kept by God. Second, we realize besides our faith being strengthened by our test, that's what happens when we're tested. it's kind of doing weightlifting or exercising. The reason you do it is to build your stamina, to build your strength so you can do more things. And you have to test your stamina in order to build your stamina. You've been through some surgeries like I've had, some that really made me weak. The road back is long and hard. You have to work hard to get your strength back. And sometimes the biggest thing you got is you got to have somebody who will do pain and torture. That's called physical therapy to get you going, because you need it. You really do. You have to have it. Do they like you suffering? I think you can ask Steve and he'll tell you no. It's not fun to watch people suffer, but it's necessary. You're not going to get past it if you don't go through it. And that's the same thing with some of the tests that God gives us. We need it because we need to have our strength, our faith strengthened, our spiritual stamina, tenacity strengthened so we can make it through. And so that's what's happening. The second reason is not only so that that happens, but testing and proving of the genuineness of our faith pays eternal dividends. When one of the big discussions, you know, and I was listening to another guy who I think is reading my sermon notes, but he starts going on this, you know, whose praise, honor, and glory is this? And he says, well, you know, the commentators are evenly decided. I want you to know this guy comes down on my side, which I appreciate. He's a very brilliant man. But the point is, how is the testing of your faith precious? Well, it's very precious because of the spiritual benefits in my life and your life when you go through it. True. But it's even more precious to God. I can't say when I've gone through testing of my faith that somehow it's very precious to me that God put me through that. I think of my friend who said, you know, one time in his experience, he had a really hard time in the ministry. And he said, you know, it's just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the fiery furnace. You don't stand outside the furnace and say, boy, I need this. No, somebody picks you up and throws you in, and then the Lord does his thing and delivers you out. And when you get done, you say, thank you, Lord, I needed that. But I think that testing's even more precious to God than it is to us. And I think it's to him that you get the praise, honor, and give the praise, honor, and glory. You get to accomplish some eternal things to glorify God through that process. You really do. And then I want to give you the whole thing in its context a little bit further, because I think sometimes we forget the rest of this. This stuff gives me goosebumps. I know that's a term I use a lot, but this really gets to me. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory by at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. See, the whole issue of all this, why it's precious in the sight of God and precious to us, is because even though we've never seen him, we love him. I've been thinking about something this guy pointed out. I'd never caught this before, but he said, you know, it's interesting, the guy who wrote this, Peter, saw the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. It's all through the Gospels. And he's writing to people who are suffering in all parts of the world, and most of them, if not all of them, have never, ever seen the Lord physically. Whom, not seeing, you love. Why? Because God is working in you. Because God has made you see him with the eyes of your faith. And you love him. You want this because you want him. I think that if there's nothing that makes you understand that that's praise, honor, and glory is something that is his, not yours, is that statement. Whom not seeing you love. If you love him, what do you want him to have? I want him to have all the praise, honor, and glory I can give him. Don't you? That's, I think, the key thing. That's why he's precious. It's an important thing. Let me finish this. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the faith that's tested and proved genuine, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think that's all about our Lord. And the wonderful thing is, because that faith is genuine, because God has built it in us and helped us through that and tested us and shown it to be genuine, and it receives honor and glory and praise at his coming, and because we love him, ultimately we see we're going to receive the salvation of our souls. Wonderful thing. Second reference to which Peter refers is to something being precious is to the blood of Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I have had more trouble trying to figure out how to put this into words, so I've been praying a lot the Lord would help me. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, according to conducting yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You need to take all those things apart. First thing he talks about, you've been redeemed. Before we do that, I want to go back and look at this again. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your stay in fear, here in fear and in fear, knowing that you were redeemed. Now, the point of that is not to make you run around being terrified of God, but it is to remember that God is the one you're dealing with. He is the one who created you. He is the one who created you for a purpose. He gave you all your gifts. He gave you all your personality. He gave you all your weaknesses so he can show himself strong where you're weak. And he gave you all your strengths so you can learn to be weak so his strength shines through in your strengths. He's done all of that for you. The idea of fear here, I do not think, the idea of just respect doesn't do it. Fear here is understanding that we're dealing with the eternal God who made all things. The eternal God who is history. The eternal God who is the source of all time and all life. This is the one we're dealing with. That's what he's saying. And then when you think about him, think about this. That when he redeemed you, he didn't do it with gold and silver. He did it with the blood of Christ. That is an amazing thing, and it's a precious blood. So redemption was a very big concept in Peter's day, very big concept in the first church, very big concept all the way into the Old Testament. It is there all the time. Redemption is not a big concept to us today. We don't understand. The only part of the redemption we understand is when somebody gives us a theological discussion, a lecture, on what does the Lutron group mean, and what does ex agorizo mean, and what is redemption in that sense? But you see, Peter's writing a day. First, Peter's writing with a Jewish background, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, so he understood it from way, way back. But he's writing in a day when almost everybody knew somebody who was a slave. I've heard estimates as high as 75% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. It was somewhere above 50%. I've read people who supposedly know this. They said it was 65%, somewhere 60 to 75%, somewhere in there. The percentage of slaves. That means you walk down the street and you almost always passed a slave. I mean, you saw them all the time. They lived next to you. They were in bondage sometimes because they were captured by the Romans. Sometimes because they were bought and sold because they were debtors. Sometimes because of what, but slaves had a right. We talked about this. We called it manumission. That's the technical term, where slaves could be bought out of their slavery. That's called redemption. For the Roman Empire, redemption was you got somebody to pay, or you paid, or you sent money to a god, a temple, like Apollo's one of their big gods. So I'll pick on Apollo. Apollo sent it to the temple of Apollo, and they accumulate it until it hits what is the purchase price, and then they go and they bring the money to your master, and he releases you, and you become the slave of Apollo, who, by the way, doesn't exist, and so you can do anything you want. You're a free man. That's the way they did it. That was redemption. They did it with money. That's important. Now, I want you to understand the Jewish concept of redemption was connected to this idea of the kinsman redeemer. I won't give you, there's a four-letter Hebrew word, ga'al, which is the word for kinsman redeemer. And it usually was somebody close to you, and they would buy your land if you're in trouble or whatever, or they would marry your wife if you had no kids so they could produce kids. All of that stuff was part of that process. But the biggest thing of redemption you saw was the redemption that God had to be done for God. Well, you remember when they came out of land and all the firstborn of Israel died? And all the firstborn of Egypt died. All the firstborn of Israel was spared because they put the blood on the door and they did it correctly. And they did it by faith, sometimes very little faith, but they did it by faith. God delivered them. They come out of Egypt. God gets them together at Mount Sinai and they have the numbers. Numbering. You know why he numbered everybody? Well, one thing was so they knew how many army people they had. But the real reason was because the firstborn had to be redeemed. They had to be bought back because they belonged to God. He spared them. So the firstborn of everything had to be redeemed. So the firstborn of all the men, male children, had to be redeemed. And so they had a tax for the people. They took the number of Levites. They were the redemption price for some of the male sons. And after they took the number of Levites off that, they took, each son had to pay a price. Each firstborn son had to be, a price had to be paid to the temple, to God, for to redeem that person. And then the firstborn of all your cattle and your oxen and everything had to be redeemed. And if they were clean, you could redeem them. If they were not clean, you had to kill them because they were gods. So you're growing up as a Jewish boy, and every time you see, you know, this was not just happened then, but happened over and over again. So you had a firstborn donkey foal, firstborn of that. I don't know how they figured that out, but anyhow, firstborn. And you could not use that donkey. That donkey was God's. And because it was unclean, you had to break its neck because it was God's. No one else could have it. It was his. Do you get the picture of what this means? So you're a good Jewish boy or good Jewish girl, or you're a Gentile and you know all about redemption of slaves. And Peter says, for, see the reason? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. And you say, well, how can that be? Everybody's redeemed by some sort of money. But you weren't. God didn't redeem you with money. That wouldn't have done it. Had to be something that was much more costly, much more value, much more worth, much more honorable than that. That's what he's saying. But with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was precious. It was priceless. It had no value. You couldn't put a value on it. It was so great, you couldn't put a value on it. I've been watching Perry Mason. This is a lousy illustration, but I'm going to tell you anyway. He was in Hawaii defending some girl who was accused of killing her, the guy she was going to marry, and he was a diver, and he found this cave where there was this Hawaiian prince that had been buried, this Hawaiian king. And he had this beautiful flower, the feathered cloak of this extinct bird that they buried him in. And they weren't extinct when they buried him, but it was many, many, you know, the thing, he had died years and years before, maybe a century before, maybe two centuries before. But anyhow, it was a secret burial place this guy had found. And he went there to this great cloak, and he brought one of the feathers back to this guy who was a Polynesian professor of Polynesian studies. And when he's on the stand, you know, Perry Mason asks him, now, what's that feather? And it's from this extinct bird. And where are these, were these used? Well, they're used as a burial robe of these warrior kings. He said, what's the value of that? And the guy, I think that this guy earned his check just with what his face said when he did this. It's priceless. You can't put a price on it. It's beyond value. You can't even say, well, it's $40 billion or $40 trillion. You can't do that. It's beyond that. It's priceless. In other words, don't buy it, don't sell it, because you can't. You can't pay enough for it. That's Jesus' blood. It's worth far more than we could even describe. How do I know that? No, I'm running ahead of this. Living God himself redeemed us. That's the important. But who was this one? Here's the description of who Jesus is. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. If you're going through looking up the word foreknowledge, that is what it is. It is foreknowledge. He is foreknown before the foundation of the world. Did that mean God knew Jesus would come? Yeah, well, Jesus was God. We believe in one God in three persons. Remember, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But before the foundation of the world, God had loved him. God had chosen him for his job. That's why Paul could write in Ephesians, you know, that we were redeemed before the foundation. How did that work? Because he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Because before time was, he was. He was the eternal God. He's part of the eternal Godhead. He's part of the was, not the came to be. That's how valuable he is. But was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. He was before the foundation. That was God's plan. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit together's plan. God the Son was foreordained. He's the one that was set apart. He was the one that was foreknown. He's the one that was going to do it before time was. And he was going to do it for you. That should make us real. He is going to do it for you, and he was manifesting these last times for you that you might believe in him. You get that? God redeemed you. Well, how'd he do it? Through the precious blood of Jesus. How do I know how precious it is? So precious because he's the one who has always existed. And he came and became a man now for you and died that you might be saved and that you might believe in God who raised him from the dead. See, he didn't say, now he died, but that's, you have to be dead to be raised from the dead, you know. So he died, he was buried, and he resurrected for us. And gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. 1 Peter 1:20-21. Do you get that? How precious is Jesus to you? How much does that preciousness, how much does your love for him, not seeing him you love, how much does it change your life? How much does it change the way you look at life? How much does it change how you value the things in your life? He is so precious. That's the point. What is valuable to us? Now, you know, I tried to divide this and say, what's valuable to God? What's valuable to us? And the goal is to make what's valuable to us, what's valuable to God, valuable to us. But I think the real point is nothing's valuable to us. It isn't valuable to God. And we will not value things rightly unless we value him supremely. What is precious to God should be valuable, precious to us. If we put value on some things God does not value, we do not treat the blood by which we are redeemed as precious. In Hebrews, he warns those who trodden underfoot the blood of the one through whom we're sanctified. It's a warning. If you know the Lord as Savior, you've got to put his blood, you've got to put him above everything. That's the point. So we're going to close by singing, He is so precious to me. I think the big question is, the question that song will ask, how precious is Jesus, my Savior and King? That's the question. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, I thank you for the privilege of having a Savior who died for us, having a God who gave his most precious possession for us. And though we can't begin to understand this, I pray that you help us enter into it a little bit so that we can appreciate even much more how much you care for us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.